right. We are in our three-week series, The Talk. And today, we are going to talk about how God likes sex. Got your attention? God actually delights in the romance of relationships. This I know because the Bible tells me so. God created them, and He designed us to desire them. You see, the scriptures push God's people to talk about relationships and sexuality and marriage with less awkwardness and more awesomeness. But from almost the very beginning of our existence, people have resisted this holy nudge to communicate and discuss our sexuality and our relationships in the context of awesomeness because of one dirty little S word. Shame. When it comes to the topic of sex, even those with sexual bravado and those who tend to be sexually verbose, we are not unfamiliar with the pesky, uninvited nag in our conscience. It's the tinge of humiliation we feel, not humility. It's the underlying awareness that despite our enjoyment or our best intentions, we have done something or probably will do something foolish or wrong. Did you know that God wants to talk to you about sex? That He wants to dialogue with you about your relationships? You see, last week, Pastor Preston talked about marriage and how God wants to have a conversation with us on marriage. If you didn't have the opportunity to listen to that, I encourage you to go back on our website and listen to that. Next week, Pastor August is going to share a discussion on purity, and you don't want to miss out on that. In fact, we'd actually like you to participate in the preparation of that. There's a link up on the screen. Jot it down. Go there later today or later this week. We have an anonymous survey. There's no way that we don't ask for your names. There's no way that we can track it back to you. But we really want to hear from you on the topic of purity. What do you want to hear about? What would be helpful to you? And that will help us, guide us in what we talk about. The topic of purity is very large. And so we want to know what will be most helpful to you. So we encourage you to fill that out. But today, I'm going to talk about sex and relationships. We understand that these topics bring a wide variety of reactions. We're going to challenge you on some things. And so we also want to continue to resource you, not just here on Sunday morning, but resource you throughout the weeks. And so that's why we have the resource table that Pastor Preston was talking about. Check that out today. Stop by. Check out our resource link that's in your connection guide so you can continue to resource yourself, to continue to chew on this, to continue the discussion and your own personal growth. But did you know that Jesus came to save your sex life? I think that would make a great bumper sticker. I mean, I haven't seen that anywhere. But the truth is that He has a cure for that dirty little word called shame. Because God designed sex for our satisfaction, and He designed relationship for our righteousness. And so when it comes to relationships and sex, God never purposed that we would identify with shame, but rather sacredness. So friends, Jesus has and continues to bring sacred back. And He is counting on His church to sing the song to the world. But we can't sing that life song until we begin talking about it. So where do we begin in talking about this, especially at church? Well, let's start at the beginning. We're going to start in Genesis 2 today, the very beginning of the Bible. But before we dive into that, I just want to be honest for a minute. I think sometimes when we read Genesis, particularly the creation story, we read it more like a fairy tale than something that's meant to impact us. We read all the days and all the things that God did, and whether it's familiar to us or not, it seems more like a story than something that could be life-changing. But I think that the beginning of all beginnings is a great place for us to begin to know God and to understand ourselves. And so you can follow along. If you don't have your Bible with you, you can download the Bible app, or you can follow along on the screen. I'm going to paraphrase a little bit the beginning of Genesis 2, and then we'll hone in on a few verses. But Genesis 2 begins with God creating the heavens and the earth. And out of the earth, out of the very dirt of the earth, God created man. And the Bible says that God breathed life into the nostrils of this man, which made the man come alive, and is why we believe and we know that we have a soul, because the breath of God was breathed into the first man. The Bible goes on to say that God planted a garden in Eden, and he put the man in the garden. And in his goodness, he set boundaries up. He showed Adam where he could and could not go, where was safe for him. And it says that God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper, a companion." And so he brought before Adam animals of the field and birds of the air. But amongst all of them, Adam could not find a suitable companion. But then God put the man into a deep sleep. And as he slept, he removed one of his ribs and replaced it with flesh. Then God used the rib that he had taken from the man to make woman and presented her to the man. And the man said, "Finally, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, name her woman, for she was made from man." Therefore, a man leaves his father and mother and embraces his wife, and they become one flesh, the two of them. Man and wife were naked, but they felt no shame. You see, God's design was that man and woman would provide companionship for one another. Having forsaken all others, they would come into a covenant relationship together, a relationship where they could be naked and feel no shame, that they would be one in the sight of each other and in the sight of God. But there was a deviation to this design. And in a second, we're going to watch a video that talks about this deviation. It tells you what happened in the end of Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. And as you watch this video of Genesis 2 and 3, remember that this story is our story. Watch this story of our deviation.
This is Rachel.
The serpent.
Snake.
Was the savviest of all of the creatures in the Creator's perfect planet. The reptile surveyed the scene with keen snake eyes, streetwise, armed with an arsenal of plausible lies, he slithered up to Eve, the woman, from her blind side, preserving the element of surprise. And he said, "Hello, child, how was your day? I overheard your conversation. I just had one simple question. Exactly what did the Creator say? That thing about the tree, the evil and the good, how do you know that you understood?
Did he really say what you think you heard? Maybe your mind twisted up the words. Did he say hands off all the plants? Don't look, don't touch, don't taste? What a waste that would be." Eve, the woman, pointed out the tree with the taboo, the tree of the knowing, the good and evil too. She told the snake that God had made it drop dead clear that everything else was free, every other tree. But if they took one tiny taste of the fruit of this particular one, they would absolutely, positively crash and burn.
said the snake, faking genuine concern. The deity's afraid of what you're gonna learn. With just one bite, you'd be just like him. Eyes wide open, knowing the heights of what humans can do, knowing the depths, the despicable too. God would have no tactical advantage over you. You and your man could have the run of the place, total control over the food you eat, the life you live, the path you choose. With just one small bite, you could gain the whole green world. And that means that God of yours would lose. The woman Eve walked closer and closer to the tree. She sniffed and felt fruit against her cheek. Totally wise, with open eyes, she said, "What's wrong with that? Maybe my man and I were born for this. Born to know, born to control, born to rule." She swallowed hard, and it was done. She gave some to her covenant partner, Adam. He opened his mouth and gobbled it down, and the universe was silent. It was the cool part of the day, and God was walking through the land he made. His ecosystem so magnificently put together, about to erode, about to implode before his sad and timeless eyes. He took one long last look and kiss the innocence goodbye. Adam, where you hiding, son? Eve, girl, what have you done? Ground, it's broken now, under a curse, from bad to worse. Now your eyes are wise and clear. Now you know shame, now you know fear. Now you know you're naked, now you run for cover. Well, here's what's gonna happen. Life will be shorter, pain will be greater, work be harder, grinding it out by the sweat on your brow, the blood on your hands. Eve and Adam, even the bond you have will now be strained, slightly off, distorted, reframed. And as for you, reptile snake, Adam will crush your head. You will strike and bite his heel. You will feel the weight of the consequences of what you've done for eons. He looked them in the eye with a sigh. "It's broken now," he said. And the serpent, he just smiled.
The story of Genesis 3 is our story. And since the fall, people have been trying to figure out this relationship, this marriage, this sexuality thing. How do we live out God's design in the context of our brokenness? You see, much of the Bible is a story about how people have gotten that wrong. When it comes to marriage, throughout history, dating, and sex, much of the biblical context is within the structure of arranged marriages. So maybe you could say the moral of this message is that when it comes to marriage, dating, and sex, just have your parents figure it out for you. It's worked for centuries. And there's some dads saying, amen. God's desire isn't that we get back to a certain kind of cultural practice, but that the present cultural reality would be redeemed to reflect his design. But in order to do that, we first must understand our cultural context today. And although we live amongst that and it's our reality daily, sometimes we need to take a step back to really understand where we are. And so here's a brief dating history. For centuries, the context of romantic relationships was arranged marriage. Basically, it's where parents decide who gets married to who. Some people, a bride and a groom, didn't even meet or know one another until their wedding day. For many of us, that's hard to fathom. But the idea behind arranged marriages across different cultures was for a variety of reasons. But the underlying reason that this worked is that people acknowledged that the decision of marriage was way too big for just two young people to decide on their own. But we see in modern history a change in practice as the birth of the individual began to take center stage. In the last few centuries, we have seen dating emerge from a very public and family-engaged practice to a very private practice with little or no family involvement or direction. In many ways, dating for the sake of marriage is a lost practice. Throughout the world for centuries of this dating and marriage history, families practiced a tradition that involved a hope chest. What this was a young girl would be given a box, a chest, and on special occasion, and when the family was able, she would be given sentimental and practical items that she would put into this box that would one day be for her wedding and her home. You see, the hope chest was a symbol of preparation of a marriage for one day, for one person. Did any of you here grow up having a hope chest? Or is that a part of your family? Yeah, there's some hands being raised. You see, although this tradition is centuries old, just a few decades ago, this was still something that was practiced here in the United States. But we're seeing with technology and just cultural changes that dating and relationships are beginning to change at an exponential rate. By far and large, we don't have hope chests anymore, but we do have a box. Women and men alike still have a box. Where once we valued to prepare for marriage in hope, we now value as a culture preparing for marriage with experience. We experience most of the elements of marriage without the covenant or before the commitment. What once collected items to bless us in marriage now collects experiences we bring into marriage. You see, we are in a unique moment in history. This is our moment where we still, generally speaking, value a one-day, monogamous, loving, committed marriage. But we do not value living a life up to that point that honors our future mate or prepares us for commitment to one person. And this moment that we are in now sets us up for a unique expression of shame. Shame that is expressed as that unshakable nag of stress or twinge of humiliation that is from our conscience that knows that we have not done something right. You see, this shame is expressed in relationships with our family. It affects how we interact with God and how we interact with others. This particular expression of shame may not determine or affect the decisions that we make, but it does affect our relationships. And all of this is not so that we feel bad about the situation we're in or bad about our past, but it is to bring light to where we are so that we can do something about it, so that God can be a part of this moment with us as he so much wants to. You see, this moment that we have now might look something like this, where I want a great relationship one day, but I can't possibly wait until then. So I'll be in one or multiple ones, multiple marriage-like relationships until I am ready for the real thing. And the reality of that is then within the box, we sprinkle a little bit of Chloe, a little bit of Kelly, a little bit of Zach, a little bit of Mark into our box of experience. It might look like I want one day to be faithful to my spouse and have a great, fulfilling sex life with them. But no one expects me to gain control of my sexual desires until then, so I'll enjoy others now, whether they're real or whether they're behind a camera, until I've had enough, and then I'll be faithful. And so what that does for us is we begin to place our first, our second, our third, and so on, sight, sound, smell, taste, touch, memories into our box of experience. I want to give my heart to someone one day and be 100% invested, but I haven't been taught to guard my heart. So I'll allow several people to break it first. And so into our box, we throw confusion and unresolved conflict and potentially painful memories. I want God to be a part of my future family and prayer to even be a part of my life. But I have never prayed for my future spouse or viewed a boyfriend or girlfriend I've dated as someone else's future spouse. And so we shake in some warped perspectives on other genders into our box of experience. And the list of premarital and even extramarital experiences goes on and on. So we have this box of experiences that is invisible to most, but not to us. You can still trip over a box that you don't see. A stubbed toe doesn't lie to you. You know it's there. And this isn't just a single person's sermon. You see, some of you are wondering what that underlying wrong thing is in your marriage. And perhaps it is that you have never dealt with your box. Some of you are very aware of your box because it is your present reality, because old habits die hard and you're still dabbling in your box. Or maybe it's still open and you're still putting memories outside of your marriage into your box. But we arrive at this one-day marriage and we think that our box isn't going to have any bearing on this marriage relationship. Because in fact, we've been the ones who've been in control of our experiences. We've been free to experience what we want to experience. But all we have done is mimicked the story of the garden. We buy the lie that trust in God's design and boundaries and hope for the future is keeping us from living our destiny and experiencing the moment fully now. We look from left to right to determine the rightness of our choices instead of looking up for our validation and our direction. All the while, we wonder why we can't shake the feeling of that dirty little S word, shame. You see, when it came to their shame in Genesis, Adam and Eve never talked about it together. If you go back and read that account, you'll find that they don't talk about their shame to each other. There are things from our past that we just don't talk about with our spouse. It's awkward. It's painful. We want to put that box in the back of our closet. There are parts of us that we don't want to or it would not be appropriate to give to them. And yet God's design is that the two would become one. You see, when it came to God, Adam and Eve hid and made excuses. about their backs. The thought that God wants to talk to us about our relationships and our sexuality makes us feel awkward, like we want to put our head down, like we want to sit on our box and make excuses for our box. So we interpret that the thought that God, we interpret this, that God doesn't want to talk to us about this issue, where in fact we don't want to talk to God. And so our conversations with him in regard to this aren't honest and they're not real. But just like in the garden, the snake still speaks. He says, the box really isn't a big deal. The box is yours. It's no one else's. Be proud of your box. Or keep your box closed tight. And I think the worst of it all that is spoken is you are your box. For those of you who can relate to this box being in your life, but because of no choice of your own. Maybe you were abused or things were done to you and people put stuff in your box that was out of your control, that was out of your power. You didn't place them there. Someone else placed those things in your box. You see, this isn't about feeling bad about your box. It's about dealing with our box. And so either way, God has something to say. Because when it comes to being relationally loved to Christ-centered wholeness, this box is in our way, and the box has to be dealt with. And so in an effort to deal with it, in an effort to face the music, to face the box, we come before God, the Father, a little awkwardly. Okay, I'm ready to deal with my box. Where do I start? Do I open it up and show you everything? Do I start with one memory? And we begin to fumble over our words, and we don't get very far. And into that very scene, the gospel speaks. And Jesus steps into that scene, and he stops the conversation. He stops your awkward fumbling. And Jesus, God the Son, looks to God the Father and says, Dad, I paid for that box. And you look at the box, and then you look to Jesus, unsure of what's really going on. Perhaps you have a suspicious look in your eye. Maybe you misunderstood what this box is. Jesus, I don't think you know what's in my box. And Jesus looks at you and says, I paid for your box with my life on the cross. Which means that if you trust me and hand it over, I own the box. You see, I already signed on the dotted line with my life. And so what does that mean for us? It means you don't have to face your box alone. When you talk to your spouse, your kids, to God, Jesus is right there with you, owning it along with you. It means that the weight of the shame of your box no longer belongs to you, but it belongs to Jesus. It means your box no longer defines you, and the lies surrounding it no longer control you. You see, we have been bought with a price, the price of Jesus' death on the cross. And because he owns you, he defines you. He determines your value. And church, this is what Jesus says about you. It's recorded in 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. You know what that means? It means you're not God's possession because you earned it or because you did a bunch of good things. It means once you were in darkness, once there were parts of you that were still in darkness, And God called them into light and called you his possession, which means you are sacred, which means you are set apart. That means that we don't reflect culture. We don't look from the right to the left to determine our worth or to determine our decisions. This sacredness that God places you in and calls you to is what he wants to define your relationships and your sexuality. The Bible says in Zephaniah 3:17, "The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves." For those of you who are standing with your box before God the Father, might feel like you need someone to save you in that very moment. And God says, "I am the one who has provided that." He continues to say, "He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing." The God of the universe desires to sing a song over you, his church. And so if we want to embrace God's design for our relationships, our sexuality, and our marriages, we have got to deal with our box. We have to start the talk. And it begins with God before it begins with anyone else. And it begins now. And so to close the service out today, we have a song for you. We ask that during this song, you just sit and be blessed by the words, by the music, by the message of this song. Pastor Aaron will let you know when it's time to stand and join in the song. But church, this is the song that God sings over you. And so as this song plays, I want you, I challenge you to get real about your box. Maybe for the first time in your life, or maybe there's things in your box that you have gotten real about with God, and maybe there's parts of it that you haven't. But today is your day. But do it in this reality, that in God's compassion to Adam and Eve, in the story of the beginning of time, he made clothes to cover their shame. After that depiction of what happened, God actually put together clothes and clothed their bodies to cover their shame. But through Jesus Christ, he has paid for the right to own your box and the right to own your shame. And in exchange for that, he desires to clothe you with his very righteousness. That's your identity, church.
What manner of love is this, that you would lay down your life? You paid the price, the sacrifice for redemption. Now I am determined to know Christ and him crucified, now alive in the power. Now, baby, you call me holy. I've been forgiven. You call me righteous. I'm free. Now, spotless. You call me worthy. Chosen, I'm yours. I am yours. I will boldly come, running straight to the one. Sing it over me, your songs of salvation. Take this from me. I'm a child that you made.
know it in your heart today.
Yeah, He loves us. Oh,
Father God of your love. We don't understand what you saw when we were still just toting around this box. So much of what was in it informing our identity and the way that we see ourselves. But in that moment and in the middle of